I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Job chapter 38. Our text tonight will be verses 22 through 38 as well, as we continue our study in God's Word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we're going to look at the next part of the Lord's first speech to Job. And we're going to do this tonight because the text that we had this morning in 1 Peter was much more conducive to celebrating the Lord's Supper. So we looked at that this morning as we gathered around the table that speaks of the Lord's death for sinners. Now tonight we have already seen in our study of the book of Job that Elihu is preparing the way before the Lord. And now the Lord has come to address Job. This one who speaks words without knowledge, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 38. Job was a blameless and upright man. He was one who feared God and shunned evil, but in his suffering, in his struggles, he had said some things that a believer should not say about God. In fact, in his words, in his complaints, Job was sounding an awful lot like the wicked of this world. And he should not sound like that. And so now it's time for God to come and to explain a few things to Job. But God does this by asking Job questions. Not by answering Job's questions, but by asking Job's questions himself. Job had thought he had all the questions. He probably even thought he had all the answers. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God, he now comes upon the scene out of the whirlwind to question Job, whose only answers to all of God's questions can only be, no, not me, but you. No, I didn't, but you did. No, I had no idea, but you know all things. But even though God is kind of putting Job in his place here, and really putting us in our place as well, that isn't the real purpose of God coming to Job. Because the Lord comes not just to show Job how little he is and how little he knows and understands about God, but more importantly, God has come to Job to show him, to show us, how great a God he is. And not only that he is God and how much he knows, but that he controls all things for good. Even when it comes to those very hard questions of the evil in this world, God still knows what we don't know. So let me quickly run through the points of God's questions from last time. First of all, Job should be astonished, and we should be astonished as well, that God comes to address our questions at all. We may be insignificant in the eyes of the world, especially a world that believes there's no purpose to anything, but we're not insignificant in the eyes of God. And so in our trouble, in our sufferings, God is there with us, even when we don't realize it. Second of all, when God created all things, it was good. In fact, the Scripture says it was very good. The angels of heaven rejoiced at the beginning of all things. And in spite of man's sin, in spite of man's rebellion against God, in spite of the presence of evil in this world today, we need to realize that the created order is still good. It's not as good as it was, and it's not as good as it will be, but it is still good nonetheless, because God has created it to be so, and God is there to govern it and to watch over it and control it. Third, and I think this is very critical to the whole story of Job and to all of life, is the fact that evil has a place in God's good created order. God is ultimately in control of all things. He says, thus far you may come and no further. And so God uses evil for his own purposes. It's really just as Joseph said to his brothers when they were scared, remember, that he was going to get even with them for the way they treated him after Jacob had passed away. What did Joseph say to his brothers? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant that evil that they did to him for good. in order to bring about it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now you understand, don't you, that that's the gospel message right there? That Joseph points us to Christ? And that what evil men did to our Savior, who was perfectly righteous, who was perfectly good, who deserved to suffer not at all, God used all of that to bring about the salvation of many as it is this day. And so the presence of sin, the presence of evil in the cosmos, in the world, makes it possible us to know one thing, to know the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the salvation of our God to us in Christ. You see, we would never understand the richness and the deepness and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ if there was never righteous suffering. And so God uses evil to glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners. Now, as we continue on tonight, we are going to see that in the next five stanzas here, they might be paragraphs in your Bibles of chapter 38, verses 22 through 38 there, that God speaks of the good created order in the heavens. That what we need to do is to look up, and we can see in the heavens the skies above us, and we can see once more this wonderful counsel of God in His government of the world, if we just look up. You'll notice that four of these five stanzas speak of water in some form or another. Water, of course, is probably one of the most common elements of the created order. And yet there's so much of a mystery that we don't completely understand even about something as simple as water. So my theme tonight will be that God reveals His wisdom in the good created order. That's what we looked at last week, same theme. And last time we looked at that first point, the place of evil in the good created order. That was in the first 21 verses of chapter 38. And tonight we're going to look at the heavens declare the good created order, verses 22 through 38. 2 points, God's control of the snow, hail, and rain in verses 22 through 27. And then God calls us to think about it in verses 28 through 30, a bit of an interlude. And then God's control, His government of all the heavens as well in verses 31 through 38. And then we will take a moment to think about it again. So let's begin by looking at verses 22 through 24 as God questions Job about the place of snow and hail in His good created order. Let's hear God's word. God's speaking to Job. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? God, again, He's just pounding these questions at Job. And we should remember here that, you know, the body of the book of Job is poetic. That, you know, the author here is using images and pictures to describe things here that we probably shouldn't try to take too literally. And so what we see here is that above the canopy of the sky, there are what we might call storehouses, treasuries, that contain different precipitations that we experience on this earth. These storehouses have windows. They are the windows of heaven, so to speak. And they may, at some time, they are opened by God to release their contents on the earth below. That's kind of the description. And in these first few verses of our text tonight, the Lord highlights two of those storehouses, water in the form of snow and water in the form of hail, verse 22. And yet, why are those two in particular highlighted here to begin with? Because if you notice the way it's structured here, they are associated with war and destruction. That's what it says there. The time of trouble, the day of battle and war, verse 23. We usually don't think about it that way, right? We like to think about a white Christmas, right? But let me kind of give you some examples. From the scriptures, in the days of Joshua, we're told that the Lord cast down hailstones from heaven on the Amorites, and they died. That's how it describes it. In fact, we are told there that more died from the hailstones than were killed by the sword of the Israelites. We also know that hail was one of the plagues in Egypt. It's also part of the prophetic picture of God's wrath in the book of Isaiah, as well as in the book of Revelation. You see these hailstones as part of God's wrath upon the earth. And to that, we might even add the more recent devastations to in history of Napoleon's army and Hitler's army when they tried to attack Russia. The snow depths, the winter cold, it caused more losses than the action of the enemy. To that, we're told in verse 24 of light, and this would be speaking of lightning again, and the east wind, which would be the wind of a powerful storm that comes at this same time, bringing destruction all along the path. And so if you kind of put all these together, the snow, the hail, the lightning, the wind, they give us a picture of destruction that's unleashed upon the earth from above. God comes to Job and he asks him if he has been to these storehouses. Have you been to my treasuries? The places where all these things come from. Because if you have, then you will understand why and how and when they are unleashed. And of course, if you've been there, then you would be able to control them as well. But of course, Job has not been there. And he cannot control them. Man cannot control the weather. But God's just getting started. He moves on to discuss the rain in verses 25 through 27. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Water can fall from the heavens as snow and hail and bring death and destruction, but it can also fall as a life-giving rain. Verse 25. The picture of the channel there is kind of a poetic for the path that the rain takes from the heavenly storehouses to the ground. It doesn't happen by chance. We're told here it's the deliberate action of God. Verse 25 again. And then it's associated here with the thunderbolt. Verse 25. Which gives us a picture of this of a massive rainstorm. But even though it's a storm, this rain comes upon an uninhabited land, an uncultivated land, an utterly barren land, a land where there would be no water if God did not send it. Verse 26. And this causes the wasteland to sprout with vegetation where there was nothing before. So this is a picture of a life-giving water in the form of rain. And yet it's a contrast to what we'd seen before, right? The same element of water in different forms of snow and hail. It's different than that. They are all sent by the same Creator. And yet they have far different consequences. Now it's true, you know, the snow can melt and the hail can melt as well and still it can water the earth. But the point here is that this same element of water in its different forms and in different contexts can have totally different results. And all of it's under God's control, not man, not Job, not you and me. That brings us to verses 28 through 30, where God invites Job to think about what he has said to him thus far. This is the center of this text that we're looking at tonight. The center of the Hebrew text, especially a poetic text, is often the most important point of the passage. So let's listen carefully to what God says next in verses 28 through 30. Excuse me. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? And the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. God wants Job to pause and to think deeply about what can he learn from the various forms of water that God sends upon the earth. So this is kind of a bit of an interlude in the speech that the Lord is giving here to Job. You'll notice the words there that speak of the form of water. There's rain, there's drops of dew in verse 28, there's ice and frost in verse 29, and then waters deep and frozen in verse 30. And think about the differences. Rain and dew make the crops grow. Ice and frost, they threaten that growth, right? And frozen waters, they have a tendency to cover the deep and the chaos that may lurk below. But I don't think we're supposed to be concentrating on the forms of water. The words here that we should really notice have to do with more than those forms. What we should notice are the words that speak of the Creator, that He's the Father, the one who's begotten, verse 28. Words that speak of the womb and birth, speak of the origin of the water. Words that are beautifully displayed here, but also speak of intimacy. And so the language that the author is using here suggests an intimate relationship between the Creator and the forms of water that come upon the earth and that we experience. They speak of a God who's intimately involved in this world, a God who can use the same form to bring both life or death. And what we should realize here is that we're not really at liberty to only credit God with the good times that come when we experience, say, life-giving rain. That we must also acknowledge that He is the one from whom death-dealing ice and frost may come as well. That God is the sovereign originator, the controller of them all. Now, people of God, there is a temptation, I hear, to speak, to one of the controversies of our day, and I'm going to give in to it a little bit. We live in a time when people think that they know the cause of the weather, right? Especially every time we have bad weather, terrible weather, life-threatening weather, it's our fault. Mankind is responsible for the terrible storms that come upon us from time to time. Others say, well, it's not the fault of man. The changes in the weather are just the result of the natural forces, the way things are set up. Weather happens, right? Now, like you, I have not studied the science of weather. I'm like most of you. I hear this and that from various people. I try to form an opinion based on who I think is right. But there is more to this than meets the eye, than from what we hear in the newspapers, what we read in newspapers, what we hear on the news. Because what I do know is what God reveals to us in His Word. And of course, that is where I take my stand. That's where I have to take my stand. What the Bible says is that ultimately it's God who controls the weather. That He is the one who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 104. God is the one who brings water upon the earth for good or for ill. And we should see His hand in the weather around us. We're not deists. We don't believe that God just kind of wound up the world like a clock and then He walked away letting it do its thing. We believe in a sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men, who rules and ordains all things, even something as unpredictable as the weather. But, beloved, I should add this as well. Those who say that the storms of today are man's fault are right, in a sense, in a way. Because it is our rebellion that has brought about the evil that we see in this world. It's not our SUVs or our carbon footprint. It's our sin. And while there is some truth to those who say that, such storms are God's wrath upon those who suffer from them, even though, the world would ridicule such a warning, it's more than just wrath. The life-threatening storm that we see come upon us in this world are signs to us of God's great power. They show us how great and powerful our God is. They show us how weak and powerless we are. They show us how fleeting this life is. They show us also how vain and temporary are the things of this world, that it can all be gone in a moment. We have much to learn from God, even in the life-threatening storms that we see. And yet, we really should not focus on the storm itself. We need to focus our attention on the God who brings the storm. We need to focus on our attention on God's warning that comes with each storm, that life is short, that the judgment day is coming, and that we'd better be prepared for that day. And most of all, let's focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do have a picture in the New Testament of Christ who we're told can still the storm with just a word. And I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed at the response of the disciples when they were on the sea, in their little boat, and the storm came upon them, and they thought they were all going to die, right? Where is Jesus? He's sleeping on a pillow in the stern of the boat. Teacher, don't you care that we are about to perish? Now think about that. Can there be any more foolish words to say by mortal men than that? I mean, I'm not ridiculing them. I would have said the same thing. But this is why Jesus came. To save us from perishing. And of course, what happened? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Even in the midst of the storm, we're called to have faith. But here's the part that I think really amazes me, because I think I would have asked the same question as well. And they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, "Who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, that's the question that needs to be answered first in our world today. Before it goes any further into its godless questioning of the weather. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Beloved, you know, the truth of our text is that this is the God before whom we will all give an account of our lives. That's who's addressing Job here. This is the God who will hold us accountable for our sin and our rebellion against him. This is the God who controls all things, even the weather. And yet, at the very same time, even as we're called to be accountable, we find great comfort in all of this, don't we? That there is comfort here for God's people. There's comfort here for you. Because here is the God who has come in the flesh to save us from perishing, to save us from our sin. Here is the God who not only controls the storm, but the God who can work all things together, even evil things that we naturally would think would be for our harm. Our God promises that he will use them for our good. Who can this be? Who is this Jesus? He's our God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's the God who loved us, and he gave himself for us. Now, we have two more stanzas to go here. So let's move on to the next one, verses 31 through 33, where we see a little bit more of the government of the heavens and that it's under God's control. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? In this fourth passage, we're still looking up at the skies now, but we're no longer looking at the water. And you'll notice that there's four different names for heavenly bodies here. Pleiades and Orion are well known. We think we can clearly identify these constellations in the night sky from verse 31. And yet we're still at a bit of a question here, because what does it mean to bind the cluster? What does it mean to loose the belt of Orion? Well, possibly it means to move them out of their place, to change the pattern of the constellations themselves. Can we do that? Of course not. The other two heavenly bodies are not actually that clearly identifiable for us. The Maseroth in verse 32 is actually just a literal transliteration from the Hebrew. It's a letter-for-letter translation, because we don't know what it means. It may refer to the planets. It could be just a general term for the constellations as a whole, or maybe it's just some unknown constellation. The bear is probably another constellation, though we have no idea who its cubs are, right? But Job did speak of this previously. Back in chapter 9, verse 9, Job spoke of these constellations in reference to God's works. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. So there could be some connection there as well. In verse 33 of our text, it makes it clear that God is the one who made these stars. God's the one who put them into place. He's the one who keeps them there. And no one, surely not Job, surely not any of us, can change the order that God has made. Now, there is a question here that has to do with that idea of dominion. Dominion in verse 33. The dominion of the stars over the earth. And of course, it was common in ancient religions as well as in our own modern horoscopes to suppose that somehow the stars had influence to govern events here on earth. Lately, I think there's been some who's kind of taken this to extreme and trying to use such things to predict the return of Christ by the planets and the stars. But we should remember here that stars in poetry, particularly biblical poetry, are usually symbolic of the angels of heaven, who are the agents by whom God governs the universe. They are His servants to carry out His holy will. They exist for that one purpose, to do God's will, whatever He calls them to do. And we met those back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We also had this same language back in verse 7 of this same chapter. If you look back there, you'll see it says, "When the speaking of the creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The morning stars and the sons of God are in parallel. It's a poetic way of putting things together, meaning that they refer to the same things, that is, to the angels of heaven. And when God asked Job whether he has the controlling knowledge of the ordinances of heaven, God is asking Job if he controls those decisions. Does he control those edicts by which the heavenly bodies, the heavenly angels, help govern the events on earth? You know, just as the water from the skies has different effects, but they all come from one ultimate controller, so the spiritual beings in heavenly places do different things under the same one supreme controller, the one leader, the one guide, our Lord. In fact, the word "there" in that phrase, "their dominion," it's actually that pronoun is singular, so it could be translated "His dominion" or "His rule," meaning, again, speaking of God's ultimate rule over the earth. Now that brings us to the last stanza that we're going to look at tonight, verses 34 through 38. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together?" So again, we come back to water in its various forms. And I think the main meaning of this passage should be clear for us. In verse 34, Job is asked if he had the authority to call upon the clouds so that they would send that much-needed abundance of life-giving water. And of course, he can't do that. In verse 35, God asked Job pretty much the same thing, but then he speaks of it in terms of being able to command lightning, the thunderbolts. In verse 36, God questions Job's wisdom and understanding, which I think by this time Job should be doing that himself, right? He should be questioning his own understanding. We should all be questioning our own understanding of the things of God. And then in verses 37, 38, they speak of that rain once more and who's really in charge of it. Can you number the clouds? Speaks of, you know, being in charge of them, being in control of those clouds. The water bottles speak of those storehouses, those treasury of rain that are waiting for God to just pour them out, the one who's in control. And the final verse, verse 38, speaks of the dust of the earth that's in need of that rain to fall. And yet the main point here is that no human being, not Job, not any of us, has the authority to command these life-giving waters of blessing or the death-threatening waters of destruction. No one born of Adam can command the rain or prevent hail and snow. No mere creature can avoid the suffering and can ensure that there will always be a constant blessing in their lives. This is not in Job's power, nor is it in ours. We cannot do this. We need to see here that only God can control all of this, and we are completely dependent upon Him to do so for good or bad as He sees fit, not as we think it should be. Now, people of God, as we come to the end here tonight, let's take pause to think again about what we've learned and its importance in the grand scheme of things. Notice, first of all, that although Job is not able to answer any of these questions, and neither are we, notice that God condescends to ask these questions of Job. That God comes to Job and he addresses him as a believer, as a child of God. You know, just as Adam was entrusted with the honor of governing the world on behalf of God, so even now fallen human beings are given this dignity of being the ones to whom God will come and ask these questions. And the point here is God doesn't ask them of any other creatures. He's concerned about us, about mankind. Second, notice that God uses questions to cause Job to think more deeply about the reasons that are really behind the questions. Why doesn't he answer the questions? Because questions themselves ask more of us. It's what I think we call it the Socratic method, right? And it causes us to look beyond the causes that we see in front of us to the great first cause of all things. It's to look beyond the creature and to look beyond the creation to the Creator who made it all. That's what God is trying to get us to do. And that's what we must do if we want to see how this world really runs. Because the more we know of God, the more we know of His ways and of His Word and of His salvation for us in Christ, the wiser we will be. And the wiser we are, the humbler we will be. But also, beloved, the main response that we must all have that we've heard so far is for us to think more deeply about how this doctrine of the sovereignty of God extends even to His sovereignty over evil. You know, that's really the question that Job has had. And God has been speaking of that, questioning us along the way. And we should banish from our thoughts any ideas that there is some sort of dualism in this universe, that where good and evil are equal and opposite powers. It's not so. That's not how this universe works. That's not how God governs. He's not in the fight of His life. God's controlling all things. And as much as we might like the idea, evil is the servant of God, just as the Satan is. Remember I said at the beginning of this series that the Satan, because that's how the author really describes him, the Satan, the accuser, the adversary, the enemy of God's people, he too has a ministry before God. And our God is so powerful that he can use evil. He can use the evil one to serve his purposes and still bring glory to his name. So even darkness is necessary to show forth the glory of the light of God's goodness. Now the day will come when evil and sin and the devil himself will be cast out, never to return to the eternal paradise of God. That's a day we long for. That's the day we pray for. And that's the day that we are assured will one day come. But in the meantime, we rest on our Savior Jesus Christ, and we trust in Him to lead us and to guide us safely through whatever lies ahead of us, good or evil. We know that God will work it for good. So let me close with the words of the prophet in Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Let's listen and take these words to heart. The prophet says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the yields and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we confess once more that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. That your ways and your thoughts are higher than the heavens. And we only understand a little of what you have revealed to us. But we know, Lord, that you are sovereign. We know, Lord, that you are in control. We know that you can, because you promise us in your word. And we've seen it come to pass, not only in the biblical record, but in our own lives, that you have brought good out of evil. That you are working all things together for our good, for our eternal good, for our salvation. Not just our temporal good, not just for the here and now, but for all eternity. And Lord, we know that that is the most important objective of all. And so we pray that you would do so. That our hearts, our lives would be dedicated to you, to serve you for your glory, because you deserve it. We thank you and we praise you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy that you have granted us in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that we might live a life that is pleasing in your sight, that we might submit ourselves to you, that we might grow in wisdom that's from above, that wisdom that humbles us, because we serve a great and awesome God who does all things well. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.